Romans chapter 4 and the first verse of the chapter. Let us turn here and let us hear God's word. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth works, or righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Amen. I come in again, just bow in the Lord's presence, and let us have a word of prayer. As we come to this time and the word is to be preached, we need the Lord's blessing, and let us seek him for that. Everyone uniting in prayer, let's lay hold on the Lord. O God, our Father, remember us now as we turn to the Scriptures of truth. We pray that in this service, as we continue on before thee, thou wilt manifest thy power in a very definite way. Speak to every heart, O God. Give us grace, give us understanding, bring the word with freshness to us, and in it all may Christ have the glory, and may he be seen as he reveals himself to us in the word. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as we continue with our study in this marvelous epistle. Some of you may be here for the first time, and therefore we're coming in at a point concerning which this may be very new to you and what we've already dealt with. Well, you haven't heard, but I trust that what you hear today will be of blessing and help to your heart. So Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 6 we have these words, As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this book of Galatians is what is called apologetic in nature. That doesn't mean that Paul is apologizing for the gospel in the common sense of the word apologetic, but rather it means that he is defending the gospel. Apologetics is used to describe, that is, the word apologetics is used to describe that branch of study in theology in which there is a defense of the gospel undertaken. Indeed, the very word apologetics is taken from the New Testament. We all, well, many of us are familiar with Paul's great statement in Philippians 1 verse 17, where he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And the word defense there in our English translation is the translation of a word in the original Greek that directly gives us the word apologetics as we have it in English. And therefore there's a biblical word, and it's a biblical concept, and a biblical matter of being set for the defense of the faith. And therefore, when we come to the book of Galatians, we are looking at this great matter of the Apostle Paul presenting a defense of the gospel, and especially a defense of the doctrine of justification. And more especially, he does that right here, as we've noted already, in chapters 3 and 4. So that means that while these chapters are doctrinal in nature, it is not really in the sense of expounding or explaining the doctrine of justification that Paul writes, but rather in the sense of defending that particular doctrine. Paul does give some explanation, of course, of the doctrine of justification in Galatians, and especially in chapters 3 and 4, but not so much as he does in the book of Romans. If you want to see the great exposition of justification, then you read Romans. But here in Galatians, he is defending that doctrine. That's his purpose, to defend the doctrine of justification. And it's in these two chapters that he presents his main defense. Now, in our last message a couple of weeks ago, we found that part of his defense is to appeal to experience. And in the first six verses, or first five verses of this chapter, chapter 3, we find that the apostle reminds the Galatians of what they had experienced when they first heard the gospel. And what they had experienced, they experienced by faith alone, and by the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but not through the works of the law. Then he moves on here in chapter 6 and really right through, or sorry, verse 6. He moves here and really right on through the rest of this chapter into chapter 4. He moves on now to appeal to Scripture. He's appealed to their own experience. Now he appeals to the Word of God, and he comes immediately to this reference to Abraham, as we find it in verse 6 here of chapter 3. These words that refer to God's dealings with Abraham in the far distant past. You'll find that right through chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, Abraham is never very far away from Paul's reasoning and from Paul's argument as he seeks to persuade the Galatians of the error in the area of the doctrine of justification, that error to which they were exposing themselves and which they were actually showing the danger of embracing. Now, Paul's purpose in appealing to Abraham is not difficult to see. It is to show that from the very beginning of Israel's history, the divinely appointed means of receiving the blessing of the gospel was faith, not works. Abraham received the gospel through faith alone. But if the Judaizers, those who were attacking the Galatian churches, if they were right, then works should have played some role, at least in the conversion or the salvation of Abraham, the physical forebearer of these Judaizers, and of all Jews for that matter. But here's the testimony of Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Judaizers were continually speaking of their physical descent, boasting of their physical descent from Abraham. But the words of Genesis 15 verse 6 show that the emphasis is on Abraham's faith only, and not in works at all. And especially with regard to that particular matter of circumcision. Circumcision was, of course, a surgical rite that was applied to the males of Israel. But it became the center and the focus of the attention of these Judaizers, and wherever they went, that is the one rite or ceremony that they were continually forcing upon the Gentile churches. They were continually saying that the Gentiles had to submit to the rite of circumcision if they're ever going to be right with God. And of course, in all of that, they were including as well many other things in the ceremonial system. But Paul, as he refers to Abraham, refers to the man to whom circumcision was first revealed and appointed by God. And his whole argument is that Abraham, in the time of his justification, was not circumcised at that very time, but not until long after, many years after he had been justified. Only then was he to submit, as God revealed to him, to the rite of circumcision, but not at the time of his justification. That's Paul's thrust here. Abraham believed God, and there were no works involved. There was no effort of Abraham's. There was no work of Abraham's there at that time. That's why I read with you from Romans chapter 4 today. I want you to turn back to that chapter with me just at this moment. Romans chapter 4, because it is a very important chapter in this whole matter of justification and the place of Abraham. So Romans chapter 4, and look with me at verse 11. And it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Notice here that Paul's argument is that righteousness was actually reckoned to Abraham's account many years before he was ever circumcised. Furthermore, for that reason, he is referred to here as the father of all true believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in that no religious ritual holds any place in a sinner's obtaining righteousness before God. It is by faith alone that standing is obtained. Therefore, when a sinner at any time in human history is justified, it is by faith alone in the merits of Christ alone that it actually takes place. Faith in the all-sufficient merit of Christ's work for sinners results in the imputation of the Lord's perfect righteousness to that believing soul. That is the testimony of all Scripture and the testimony of the Bible concerning the man who was the father of the Jewish nation, this man Abraham. It is the testimony concerning him, and it's the testimony concerning everyone whom God justifies by his grace. There just are no works involved at all. Now, in that quotation from Genesis 15 verse 6, that forms our text today, there is brought to our attention this vital matter of what is called imputation. In Galatians 3 verse 6, you have there the words, "Even as our father Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And the word "accounted," if you have a marginal Bible, it will show this, means imputed or credited. The same words are found here in Romans 4 and the verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So these words present to us the revealed fact that in justification there is actually what is called the imputation of justifying righteousness to the account of a sinner before God. And that is a truth of vital importance when we come to seek to understand the whole doctrine of justification. This matter, this aspect of the doctrine, called imputation. Indeed, the word, as we've noted already, is translated different ways. Accounted, imputed. Here in Romans 4, is also translated reckoned. In fact, if you go down to Romans 4, the verses I read with you today will not take time, of course, to do it again right now. But go down these verses, and you will find that in most of the verses, in fact, nearly all of them, you'll find the word, whether translated, imputed, accounted, or reckoned. It's there the whole way down through these verses. Now that means that the Holy Spirit puts tremendous importance on this word. And more so, he puts tremendous importance on the particular subject of imputation. And I'm saying to you today that if we are going to understand justification properly, we need to understand the related subject of imputation. Now, I know it's a word that we don't normally use in everyday language, and yet we must not, for that reason, say to ourselves, well, it's a word that doesn't concern me, or a subject that I don't really want to know about. Don't ever say that. Because there is the problem with God's people today. Here is the great downfall of many a believer with regard to a grasp of these truths, these matters that are vitally important not only for our understanding of the gospel, but vitally important for the matter of living the Christian life. Because I say to you without any fear of contradiction, that the Christian who does understand justification and the believer who does get a grasp of the related truth of imputation is a person who is going to enjoy a far greater measure of the enjoyment of the Christian life than he'd ever have otherwise. That person will enjoy greater blessing in prayer, greater blessing in witnessing for Christ, greater blessing and power in standing for Christ. When a Christian knows, as the Bible teaches it, that the very righteousness of Christ has been imputed to his or her account and belongs to that person, is the personal possession of that individual, that person is enabled thereby to stand as he or she will not be able to do without knowing that truth. That's just how important it is. Therefore, dear Christian, you make sure that whether in this message today or at any other time, you make sure you give your mind to the study of the Word of God on this subject. Let's come, therefore, right away to the meaning of the truth of imputation. What does it mean? And we can start by explaining the meaning by looking at the word itself. Over in Mark chapter 15 and verse 28, we have these words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And we start here because here's the basic meaning of the word. Mark 15, 28, and we have this little quotation actually from Isaiah 53 verse 12. And the quotation is this: "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now look at the word numbered, because the word numbered is another translation of this same Greek word that is rendered impute or reckon or account. The word numbered, it is basically the same word. And what's it saying? Well, it's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And when he came to Calvary and he came to be crucified, he was crucified between two thieves, as we know. And in that sense, he was numbered with them. Which simply means that in that situation, being crucified between those two men, he was associated with them. But more than that, he was actually counted as one of them. He was numbered with them in the sense that he belonged, in the eyes of the people there around Calvary, he belonged to that group represented by those two thieves. You see, the Lord was treated as a felon. He was treated as a criminal. He was dealt with as someone who was a lawbreaker, just like the two thieves beside him. And therefore, this is why the Bible says he was numbered with them. He was associated. He was identified with such a kind of person. But the word here is basically, as I say, this same word. And therefore we start to get an understanding of what the word impute actually means. And that therefore tells us that the imputation of righteousness to a sinner is to count Christ's righteousness as being the possession or the belonging of that individual. What belongs to Christ now belongs to the sinner, who by faith rests in Christ. That is, Christ's righteousness is numbered to that person's possessions. Turn to Philemon now. Because the best way to understand a word in Scripture is to see how it's used. And that's what we're doing here. So we're turning now to Philemon and to the verse 18. This marvelous story of Onesimus, the runaway slave, and his master was Philemon. And Paul, of course, was used by the Lord to lead Onesimus to Christ. He knew his master, Philemon. He often stayed in Colossae, where Philemon lived. He preached in the house of Philemon, because there's a church in Philemon's house. And now he writes a letter, and he's appealing to Philemon to receive Onesimus back again. And notice what he says. Philemon, if you want to find where Philemon is, it's just one chapter in between Titus and Hebrews. Some of you might have trouble finding Philemon. Well, if you have, shame on you. You should know where Philemon is. So, verse 18, it says, "If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught," now listen carefully, "put that on mine account." Now, the word that Paul uses literally means to put on account. That is what he says there, "put that on mine account." It is again from the same origin as this word impute, or this word reckon that we're looking at today. And therefore Paul indicates this. Very interesting, isn't it? He had an account with Philemon. For he says, "put that on my account." So he had an account with Philemon. In other words, Paul was not a sponger. When Paul stayed with Philemon, he paid for his stay. He had an account with Philemon. He didn't take it for granted that Philemon would just hand out to him, and he didn't owe him anything back. Paul had an account with Philemon. And he says here to Philemon, "Listen, Philemon, I have an account with you. Onesimus owes you something. And whatever he owes you, put it on my account." In other words, number it among what I owe to you. When I come back again, I'll pay you. Now, isn't that very simple? Here's how the Holy Spirit shows us the meaning of this marvelous word, to put on someone's account, to reckon, or to impute. And therefore we're seeing once again that this doctrine of imputation concerns the numbering of some item that belongs to somebody else, but is numbered as the possession of another person. That's what we're finding here. That's the sense of this word imputation. To take what belongs to somebody else and put it on the account of another individual. But that's not all that the word means. It also contains the thought, listen carefully, of treating the person according to what has been imputed to that person. Treating the person accordingly. Well, you see a few verses where it's used. And we go to the Old Testament now, because you'll find the word impute is used over there. And in the Hebrew language, it has really and essentially the same meaning. So, 1 Samuel 22. Look with me at 1 Samuel 22 and the verse number 15. And here is Ahimelech the priest talking to King Saul. And you may know the story here about this whole situation. It's good just to know where we are and what's going on. You remember how Ahimelech had helped David on a former occasion. And he was seen by this man called Doeg the Edomite. Verse 9 he's mentioned. Doeg the Edomite. He told Saul what Ahimelech had done. Now Ahimelech helped David in all innocence, out of the goodness of his heart. So that's the background, but Saul's angry with him. In fact, we find here that Saul has Ahimelech and all the priests slaughtered. He's so angry with them. for helping David. And that's the situation, that's the context. Look at verse 15. And Ahimelech says this: "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king..." What he's saying there is, I didn't suspect David. I had no reason to believe he was what you're saying he is. That's what he's arguing here. And he goes on to say this: "Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father." Ahimelech was innocent of the false accusations that Doeg had laid against him, and therefore he pled with Saul that Saul would not impute him with such set of those accusations and put him to death. That's his plea. He's saying here, "Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything to thy servant." So you can see what it means. It means this: if the imputing of a charge was made by Saul against Ahimelech, then he was going to be treated accordingly. And the charge was laid against Ahimelech, and he was treated accordingly. The whole thing was false. It was a bundle of lies. But here's how the word is used: showing that whatever's imputed to a person's name or account, then that individual is treated accordingly. Well, you see another verse. For as I said earlier, I want you to understand this word. 2 Samuel now, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 19. Let's notice what we find here. 2 Samuel 19, verse 19. "And here's a man called Shimei." If you know the story of David, you'll know who this man is. When David was fleeing from Jerusalem in the rebellion of Absalom, Shimei cursed David. He miscalled David terribly. He went alongside David and threw dust and stones at him, as if David were the basest of society and a mere criminal himself. So he treated the king. But you see, the king's back now, and Shimei's scared. That's the situation. He's dead scared of what's going to happen to him. So look at verse 19 of 2 Samuel 19. "And said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart." And the real heart and the real gist of Shimei's words there is simply this: David, don't treat me the way I deserve. That's really how you look at it, because he did deserve to be put to death. Now, Shimei was put to death later on. He wasn't put to death now, but he's scared lest David treat him according to what can be rightly charged against him. So you see how the word is used in Scripture. It means to put something to a person's account and then treat that person accordingly. Turn now, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse number 16. And here we have the Apostle Paul used the word, and it's translated in a very interesting way, and it helps us to see this again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. But listen, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Do you see the final words? "Laid to their charge." A translation of the very same word, meaning to impute, to reckon, to count to. And here is Paul's graciousness. These men had forsaken him. Nobody stood with him in his time of need. But in his graciousness, he prayed to God that God would not impute guilt to them and therefore deal with them accordingly, that is, according to their failure to stand with him. How gracious Paul was. These men didn't deserve that graciousness. They forsook him. They fled. They didn't stand with him. So he says, "Lord, don't lay it to their charge. Don't treat them according to what they have done." according to what is actually true of them, that is, what is imputed to them, don't deal with them that way, but rather have mercy on them. So again, you see how the word is used here throughout the Scriptures. Now, in the case of the Lord and His people, this great truth of imputation is clearly seen. Let me say to you what it means is this. Because imputation with regard to our justification, we've seen how the word is used, what it means. It is used with regard to Christ and His people both. Imputation is used of both parties. First of all, the guilt and the legal responsibility of our sins become Christ's and are punished in Him. You understand what I'm saying there? Our sin, our guilt has been imputed to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has been treated accordingly. He has been punished. He has been dealt the awful blow of the curse of God as a consequence of our sin being laid to His charge. Our guilt, our legal responsibility, you have an array of verses that teach that. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There's the imputation of our sin to Christ's account. But then what happened? Well, the rest of Isaiah 53 tells you. He was wounded, He was bruised, He was chastised. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He bore the sin of many, but in bearing their sin, and that sin was made over to His account, imputed to His name, reckoned to be Christ. That's the astounding matter about the imputation, the reckoning of our sin to the account of the Lord. It was actually then Christ's sin, Christ's guilt. And He was treated accordingly. John the Baptist's great cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." And when He bore away the sin of men, how was He treated? He was treated according to what had been imputed to Him. He was treated with death and with the curse and with the awful, ignominious shame of the cross and all involved. That's how He was treated. Treated accordingly. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in having our sin and our guilt laid to His charge, was more than a substitute. He was a substitute, but He was more than a substitute. And the Bible uses this name for Him in this particular aspect of His suffering. He became our surety. And a surety is someone who takes all the responsibility of someone else and undertakes to discharge all the obligations of that other individual. And therefore our Lord Jesus took our sins. As the old hymn says, He took our sins and our sorrows and He made them His very own. And as our surety, He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was dealt with accordingly. So the guilt and the legal responsibility of the sins of God's people was laid on Jesus Christ. And He was treated according to that. But then the merit and the legal rights of the Lord's righteousness are imputed to His people, and they are treated as if that belongs to them. And when it is imputed to them, it does belong to them. And we know that His righteousness becomes ours. In the light of verses like 1 Corinthians 1:30, He has made unto us righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. So here is the great truth here. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus is given to the sinner. It is imputed to his account. And that person is then treated accordingly. He's treated as someone who's free from all guilt and all condemnation. And that means that imputation is this. Is to place on someone's account what does not actually belong to that person, and does not impute to that person what does belong to him. Have you got it, friend? Because that's the vital heart of this whole doctrine of imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to a sinner is to reckon to your account what does not truly or actually belong to you, and is not to impute to you what does belong to you. Now that is spelled out in Scripture over and over again. We are shown in the Word of God that God gives men a righteousness that is not theirs. That is not theirs actually, but belongs to somebody else. That is Jesus Christ, but is given to man. And when it's given to man, then they are treated accordingly. They are treated as if that is their own righteousness, and because it's been given to them, it becomes their righteousness. But what they naturally and actually have at their account, their sin, their guilt, is no longer imputed to them. It's taken away because Christ has taken it away in the death of the cross. Now this is Paul's good argument in Romans 4. So look at Romans 4 with me again and verse 6. And there it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, listen, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Notice that statement. God imputeth righteousness without works. But it's these particular words. There are men, there's a man unto whom God bestows, reckons, imputes righteousness. It's not his own, it's Christ's. He hasn't earned it, it's given freely. It's the gift of righteousness. It's the righteousness of the whole work of Christ. His life and his death combined have produced and procured this marvelous righteousness. And when a sinner rests in Christ by faith, that righteousness then becomes the possession of that individual. And that person then possesses something, this blessed righteousness, that actually, as I put it, does not really belong to that person, but has become that person's through grace and through the gift of God alone. And at the same time, the Lord does not charge his people with their sins and the guilt of that sin. That's right there in Romans 4 and verse 8. Look at those marvelous words. Blessed is the man. And he's quoting here, of course, from Psalm 32, from which we sang this morning. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How can this be? There's what I actually possess. There's what truly belongs to me. My sin, my unrighteousness, my guilt, my wickedness. How come then that God, in this great act of justification, doesn't impute that to me anymore? Where is it? That's the question. Where is my sin? Where is my guilt? Ah, my friend, go again to Calvary, and there you see it. Where is our sin? Where is our guilt? It's on Christ. It's punished in Christ. It's dealt with in Christ. Satisfaction for it is made in Jesus Christ. Full atonement has been presented for it by the death of Jesus Christ. And all of the merits of his atoning blood rise up before God as the great appeal and the unanswerable argument that sin cannot anymore be reckoned to belong to the man who rests in Christ. Rather, the righteousness of Christ belongs to that person. I want you to go back then to Philemon, where we looked earlier at the example of how the word is used. And please go back with me there and notice in Philemon what the Apostle Paul also says here about this whole situation concerning Onesimus. Philemon verse 16 and verse 17. And it says there, just get these words, Well, we'll read verse 15 to get the connection. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. That is, Onesimus ran away, you see, from Philemon. He had done him wrong and he ran away. He departed therefore for a season that thou shouldst receive him forever. Now listen carefully at Paul's argument here and his reasoning. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now in verse 16, Paul is appealing to Philemon to accept Onesimus. And he appeals to him to receive him as a brother beloved. And yet, the basis of that appeal is what we saw earlier in verse 17. If thou count me therefore a brother, a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that in my account. You see Paul's great argument here. He says to Philemon, he says, listen Philemon, he ran away, he did you wrong, he sinned against you. But listen, receive him back. Receive him as a brother beloved. And here's his reason why Philemon should receive Onesimus. And it's this, because you count me a partner, and because I am willing to take what he owes on my account. Do you see Christ there, dear believer? Here are we, the runaway slaves in sin. And God in his grace meets with us and saves us. Why? And receives us as his beloved, takes us back into his family. Why? Because there is one who stood for us and said to the Father, I am your partner. Your partner in the covenant of grace. For he is. Furthermore, take them back because I want you to put what they owe on my account. And let me tell you, dear believer, that is the essence of the pleading of Christ at the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God even this very moment as we meet for worship and as the preaching of the word goes forth. What is he saying in heaven? He's saying something like this. He's pleading for his people. And he's saying to the Father, receive them, pardon them, count them as one of your family. Bring them into the household of God. And do so because you and I are partners. And I have taken their sins and their guilt to my account, and I am giving them my righteousness. It's not naturally, it's not actually theirs, but I'm giving it to them as the gift of free grace. Therefore, take them and look on them as the beloved. That is the argument of Christ, men and women, for the salvation of all his people. We sang from that hymn earlier, and I just want to quote a verse right here, that marvelous verse that says, bold shall I stand on that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Bold shall the believer stand on that great day. I tell you, that's a solemn day. And that's a terrible thought. To stand before God. To stand to give an account. To stand there as poor, mortal, frail human beings, creatures of the dust, which we are naturally speaking, and guilty of the fall, guilty of sin, guilty of personal transgressions. And how can it be, therefore, that such a hymn could ever be penned and sung, and such a marvelous statement made? Is it conceit? Is it forwardness for the hymn writer to say, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Is that forwardness? Is that some kind of unholy brazenness? No. That's the language of a man who knows the gospel. Because that's true. When he uses the word bold, he simply means that holy confidence of which the Bible speaks so much. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, the word is, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's where our confidence lies. In the merits of the death and the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when the great day comes, as it will, the believer will fear nothing. The believer need not look forward to that day with any trepidation. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is ours, and our sin became His. And now the Father treats us accordingly. He receives us as a beloved people. A people who stand in all the marvelous position that grace gives us. A people whose relationship to the law of God has been altered completely. And that's a thought I want to leave with you right here in these closing minutes today. This imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account is purely a legal matter. Therefore, it does alter our relationship to the law of God. That's the question. That's the problem, you see. How do we stand in the light of God's law? God's law, let me tell you, still stands. It is required of you that you give a full, perfect obedience to that law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind. That's perfect obedience. That's required of every one of us. And therefore, how can we ever dare to lift up our faces before God? And in the light of His holy law, approach Him. And yet, my friend, here's the answer. When Christ's righteousness becomes ours, our relationship to the law changes, is altered completely, in the sense that it no longer is able to condemn us. It's no longer able to demand of us our eternal ruin, because the law is satisfied by our Savior. And in satisfying the law, and in giving us the righteousness that flows out of that satisfaction, now listen carefully, that actually means that in the mind of God and in the sight of the law, the believer is reckoned to have given that obedience himself or herself. That's just how powerful it is. Do you understand what I'm saying? I feel that here's an area where believers are totally in the dark. Christ obeyed the law for us. But the point is, He obeyed it as our representative. We obeyed the law in Christ. And that means that in the sight of God, we are reckoned to have given the full obedience that the law requires because of the righteousness of Christ, the outworking of His obedience to the law, being made over to our account, so that we stand in this blessed situation where our relationship to the law is completely altered. In our sin, our relationship to the law means we're condemned. In our unjust state, our relationship to the law means we're bound for hell and infinite punishment. But in Christ, and through His righteousness, our relationship to the law is changed forever. And the law no longer condemns us, because it's satisfied with Christ. And it's satisfied toward us through our union with Christ and our possession of His righteousness. And therefore, we go free. And we receive that righteousness, you see, by faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Through faith alone, righteousness is received. And therefore, by faith, we are justified. I trust today that those in this gathering who are not saved will think very closely and very carefully about the dangerous state you're in. Condemned by the law, under its penalty, facing eternal ruin. And yet, if you would come to Christ and by faith alone rest in His merit and in His righteousness, that becomes yours. And you are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed, made over, charged to your account. May you come to Christ today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray earnestly today that Thou wilt take Thy word and Thou wilt write it on every heart. Give Thy people a clearer, deeper understanding of these great truths. And, O God, send them on their way rejoicing. Send them on their way, Lord, with their appetites whetted to see and study more and discover further what they have and what they are in Christ. Build up your saints. Bless Thy people as they remain for the Lord's table. Touch many hearts to do so, to come and worship the risen Christ for His justifying righteousness. And may we go on our way rejoicing. Speak to the lost. Save their precious souls. Have mercy, we ask of Thee. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer today and forever. Amen and amen.